Good morning, TNC family, on this final Sunday in April, where we're in part two of what we started last week. Today's a continuation into an exploration of how the Bible is not a book of certainty, and it's also not a book of science, and it's also not a book written to be used to defend your actions and ideas, or to defend God or a theistic worldview, or to call out other people's behaviors, or to control other people's behaviors. Rather, it's this beautiful book of meaning, and therefore meant to be read as a conversation partner, and meant to be read in community, not alone, and meant to be read as this glorious window into an infinite God, not as the final word of God to us. And all of these things explain, as we saw last week, why, in part, the Bible is filled with things that are inconclusive and evolving, and why when you read it, you sense beginnings and initiatives and processes that have yet to reach a completion, and why sometimes it can be confusing and even contradicting. And there are even more reasons why the Bible is not always easy to interact with. And let me just say now that my goal here is to simply be honest and humble and thoughtful with you. I'm not trying to downgrade the Bible. I'm actually trying to treat it with the greatest of respect, and part of that means to treat it as it is. Because too often, pastors and preachers and Christians and religious folks in general just refuse to do this. I think often because they have fears or their own agendas. But we cannot and we must not try to make the Bible say or do something it never intended to do. That's just not loving or respectful. So, there are some other realities about the Bible that actually don't diminish it at all, as we'll see, but they do make it harder to interact with, and we should acknowledge that. Number one, the Bible is limited in scope because the universe is 93 billion light years long, containing 300 billion galaxies, and inside the galaxies are 22 sextillion planets. That's 22 with 24 zeros after it, planets. And if you zoom in, there's only 2 quadrillion planets in the Virgo supercluster. And keep zooming in, 21.6 trillion planets in our local group, 400 billion planets in our Milky Way, and only 8 planets in our solar system. And our planet, one of 8, Earth, is just 57,000 square miles. And the Bible tells us a story about God interacting with creation almost entirely over just 7,000 square miles of the 57 in a plot of land along the eastern Mediterranean coast, narrowed even more by just a 1,500-year window of Earth's history, condensed to just 66 books written by 40 authors. And so the story of God in the Bible is limited in this way. Which is why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, chapter 13 and verse 12, says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then one day face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." Paul's saying nobody and no book gives us a full glimpse of an eternal God who is God of 300 billion galaxies, and so the Bible is limited in this way. And number two, it's also ancient to us because we don't really know fully what the world was like 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago when the Bible's stories were being told, which is why it's confusing to read sometimes. For example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the narrator cries and grieves and mourns and is torn up over not fraud, racism, sexual abuse of children, murder, chemical warfare, and school shootings. No, the evil that the narrator describes that rips him up the most is improper burial, which turns out was a big deal in the ancient culture, if you understand it. And did you know that in the Bible, it says Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 10, you must never eat meat from sea animals or river animals that do not have both fins and scales. They are detestable to you, the text says. Which makes me wonder if some folks really want to use Leviticus to talk about human behavior today, because Leviticus contains ancient ideas. And most folks dismiss that instruction on food from Leviticus. Oh, that's just ancient. That doesn't apply to today. And by the way, its advice on parenting is also ancient and shocking, giving permission, Deuteronomy 21, to stone to death rebellious children, and in Proverbs 23, to beat them with rods. And I'm just saying the Bible's ancient, and it's ancient in a thousand other ways too. So first, it's limited in scope, and second, it's ancient in context, and then it's also ambiguous in its language. I mean, Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18 says, discipline your children while there is still hope. Which sounds ambiguous to me. I mean, what does it mean? That there's a time coming when all hope will be gone? And how will I know when that time comes? When all hope is lost? Like, will there be a sign? Now all hope is lost. Or what about this one in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20? Quote, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Wow. As an absolute rule to live by, that sounds like a license for child abuse. Should children always obey? Like, what if parents are neo-Nazis or drunk or abusive or think everything is a conspiracy theory to be pushed against? Obey in everything? Here's one more example, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Quote, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. But in John chapter 8, a woman is caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, and they want him to sanction stoning based on Leviticus 20. But Jesus says, No, we're not going to apply Leviticus here. And TNC, I could do the same thing with slavery or women's rights or clothing or jewelry or how to cook a Passover meal. The Bible just is not easy to pin down sometimes. Now, by the way, I don't think humans are easy to pin down either. And the truth is, my approach to the Bible is not easy to pin down sometimes. I mean, I know for me, it's like there's four parts of my approach to the Bible. One part of who I am as a person of faith, I say prayers in the morning and at night. I read the Bible, sing worship songs, go to church, teach the Bible. I believe with all my heart that there's no greater text in human history. And I have confidence in what it says about the divine, both now and for all eternity. But there's another part of me that approaches the text as a historian. And I understand that history is very difficult to get at. In the words of Origen, the respected 3rd century Christian scholar, church father, quote, one of the hardest things to do is to show that something happened, even if it did. But then there's a third me. Part three of me as I approach the scripture is as a student of science, which means I'm clear on the fact that we don't understand practically anything at all. The universe is 99.9% dark matter and dark space, and we don't even truly understand what gravity is and why electrons appear and disappear randomly and how in the world information gets out of a black hole and why laws of physics work one way at the quantum level but another at the cosmic level. And what human consciousness is, and on and on. And what is a human soul? And why are the findings of science always so fluid and changing? And then there's a fourth part of me as I approach the scripture. Part four of me is that I understand that my experience isn't the only true window into reality. Because lots of people experience things and read things and have histories with the scriptures that I don't. And here I'll just quote the late, great USC professor and spiritual writer Dallas Willard, quote, one of my fundamental assumptions is that I am wrong about some things. because everyone else I know is wrong about some things, and so it would be quite unusual if I wasn't. And so you have all of these realities working at once, TNC, which is actually one reason why I read the Bible, because I believe the Bible is actually the perfect book to help us navigate all of these realities and emotions and truths all at once. As long as we read the Bible with honesty and humility and as a conversation partner, and read it in community, and read it as a window into God, not as the final word of God, then it's this beautiful thing. It's a book that generates deep meaning and hope and practical wisdom. And what I want to do now in the time that remains is just share three reasons why I find the Bible so deeply beautiful for my life and for understanding God and for being a firm foundation for thinking about my life and relationships and for thinking about the universe. So here's number one. Number one, the Bible is actually a perfect companion for modern science, which is one reason I can get so frustrated with the popular idea that science and God do not mix. It's just simply not true, and I think it's actually relatively easy to establish this, because it turns out there's absolutely nothing in science, not in cosmology or evolutionary biology or neuroscience, to suggest that the universe is without cause or meaning or a designer. In fact, the scientific evidence points to a first cause, a creator, the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the origin of human nature and consciousness, and so on. It points to an intelligence behind the universe. I think this is why scientists like Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Faraday, James Clerk Maxwell, and others were all firm and convinced believers in God. In the words of C.S. Lewis, quote, humans became scientific because they expected laws in nature, and they expected laws in nature because they believed in a law giver. In other words, science is a direct legacy of a Judeo-Christian tradition and worldview. I think John Lennox, the Irish mathematician, who has written many books on religion, ethics, and the relationship between science and faith, he makes a very valid point when, in his newest book, in which he points out that believers in a God have won a total of about 80% of all Nobel Prizes in the sciences. And even Einstein was sort of in awe of the fact that the universe works and that mathematics can describe what goes on in the universe. And it was a matter of huge wonder to him. Einstein famously said, quote, the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it is comprehensible. Unless you start with a God who made us in his image, and therefore we can do science. And we are getting to the stage now where in our culture, actually serious atheists and agnostic thinkers are beginning to re-examine the kind of naturalism that just reduces everything to physics and chemistry. Which means, TNC, listen, we have to push back on this silly notion that God is out because we do science now. No, actually, science brings God back in. And one other point, sometimes people say, well, Christianity is not testable. And I want to say, when folks say that, of course Christianity is testable. This was the response actually Dallas Willard gave years ago when he was asked, what is the number one reason why you are a Christian? His response was, because every time I put Jesus' words into action, I find them to be true. Because Jesus did make certain claims about the way life and beauty and relationships and power and humility work. And in my life, TNC, I'm actually getting old enough now where I can cite my years of experience in my life I've met literally hundreds and hundreds of people with good relationships and broken relationships, with hopes and dreams and discouragements and addictions and setbacks and so on. And I know I'll either talk to them sometimes 6 months or a year later or hear their testimony, and they're completely different than when I first talked to them. And I say, well, tell me what's been going on. And they say some version of God or the wisdom of Jesus. And I'm just saying, TNC, if you add 2 + 2 together and get 4, I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't think it could be tested by real experience. If it doesn't work, it's suspect, which is why we need to be more careful about how we explain faith, because by faith, I don't mean a leap into the dark. I mean a step into the light that's evidence-based. I think real faith is a commitment and a step based on evidence. And of course, there are personal dimensions of faith: mystery, uncertainty, growth, change. I'm not saying it's the same thing as math, but I am saying it has to be evidence-based or it's just blind. And blind faith is extremely dangerous, especially when it comes to religion. Okay, that's number one. I love reading the Bible because it's a perfect companion to science. Which leads to the second reason why I still read the Bible and find it deeply beautiful for my life. Number two, and it's the person of Jesus. Who he is and how he lived and what he did. And central to that would be the fact that I believe the death problem has been solved. In the sense that at the heart of Christianity, there is not only a death, but there's a resurrection. And if this was a different podcast, I go into what I believe to be evidences for the resurrection from science and history. But beyond that, I want to just say for today that the way that Jesus lived, read about it, and the way that he loved, enter in the stories, the way he included and treated folks with dignity and respect, but at the same time, he wasn't a doormat. He was faithful and strong and motivated and confident. I love the way he lived. But also about the person of Jesus, if it really is true that Jesus on the cross is a window into the heart of God, and I believe it is, then think about what that means about God. It means that God is not distant from us or from human suffering, and that he has and will go to infinite lengths to deal with the problems of evil. And I hope, TNC, it's clear that just as a practical matter, it's pretty obvious that without this book, we would never know Jesus of Nazareth. At least we would not have this robust chronology and theology of his birth, life, teaching, death, resurrection, and new life offered through him. And I love that the Bible gives us the story of Jesus, which leads to a third reason why I find the Bible so deeply beautiful. Number three, because it goes beyond even the historical person of Jesus. It's not just compatible with science, and it doesn't just give us the historical Jesus. It gives us a vision for a God who is with us today, for a divinity who's active today. A vision, by the way, think about this with me, that's actually embedded in the founding documents of our own country. The founders believed that there are rights that exist today that are God-given and self-evident. We did not give you these rights, they said, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, freedom of speech, religion, assembly, and so on. We're just trying to protect them because we did not give them, because they come from somewhere else. It's a vision for a God who is currently relevant and active and present and available. And so we have this framework for living together as a result, and also for finding personal meaning. And in our world today, people long for meaning. And social media isn't doing it, and neither is power nor control nor trying to find the fountain of youth. We all want to live with this sense that our lives matter. And it's because, although not everyone knows why, it's because we are made in the image of God, I believe. We're beings who, as the writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, have eternity in our hearts. And I'm just saying that a kind of materialistic universe where all there is luck and matter just won't do for meaning. And technology simply will not satisfy for meaning. And that's because we were made for something bigger. C.S. Lewis famously put it this way: if you find a longing inside of you that's not satisfied in this world, maybe there's another world. And for me, it's one reason I actually love the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, because that's where we have this foundational story of creation and that human beings are made in the image of God and what that means for my dignity and my freedom. And there just is no other book that helps us with the meaning question like the Bible. And think about the stories of the scripture and the grand story of scripture. It's a story that has been told by parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, and on for thousands of years because there is something about this story that resonates. And so for me to pretend, like I know some folks do, I'm so enlightened that I figured out something so brilliant that I can just set aside this entire book, and that just strikes me as sort of the worst ego problem you could ever have. And what you have from folks who try to say stuff like that is, let's remove God from the equation. What you find is they try to replace it with things like governmental policies. Philip Yancey calls this the false infinite. He says a society that denies the supernatural usually ends up elevating something natural to supernatural status. So TNC, I still read the Bible because I love science and nature. And the Bible is science's best friend. And I still read the Bible because of Jesus, his life and his teachings and his death and his resurrection. And I still read the Bible because it is not just a book of history. It's a book about a God of 300 billion galaxies who's still alive and active and near us today. And I'll just stop right there and end with just a few words from the pen of Walter Brueggemann and his book, The Bible Makes Sense. Brueggemann, he just turned 90 years old. He's professor emeritus of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary, highly respected, deeply loved. He writes in this book, quote, "The Bible provides us with an alternative identity, an alternative way of understanding ourselves, an alternative way of relating to the world. It invites us to join in and to participate in the ongoing pilgrimage of history and of caring in ways that matter, secured by the covenanting God who offers us the resurrection of Jesus, a model for every life-giving act of God to bring newness and hope for our own journeys." Let's pray. To our good God, who are in the heavens all around us, to Jesus, our Savior, the one who we can trust not just now, but forever. My prayer today is that we would not stop engaging with this great book that gives us a window, God, into your heart and mind. Which means it's not a book to confine you or to put you in a box. We're not trying to push you to the sidelines. God, we have too much humility and respect for this wondrous life and planet to do that. And I pray, God, that you would give us a love for one another as together we pursue the truths in this book. And God, I pray too for every person listening. May they know your life-giving presence for the exact things they're facing this week. Finances, parenting, school, goals, work, physical challenges, discouragements, excitements, meaning. I pray that the truths of the peace that you offer would permeate our hearts and minds this week. TNC, I pray that prayer I always pray. I pray it over you now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.